Good morning, and turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11 and verses 30 through 40. Follow along with me as I read. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And I would suggest a change here. At least in my text or my edition, we have that word, "or I will offer it up." You'll notice if you have that in your edition of the New American Standard Bible, there is in the margin the word "and." And I think that is probably the better word to be supplied here. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. And she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which she had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come together as your people to study your word, and we thank you for this privilege because that is what it is. You, in your mercy and grace, have given us your revelation that gives us insight into life, that gives us an understanding of yourself, so that we might have perspective on who we are and who you are and how we should live our lives and what our purpose is in this world. We thank you for that. And as we approach this text of Scripture, which is not an easy text, we pray that you would bless our understanding of it. And may we come into a deeper understanding of what occurred, and may we gain the proper application from this passage and this event. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, which this book testifies from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, it looked forward to his coming, and in the New Testament, it looked back upon it and explains it to us. And we thank you for the grace that you have extended to your people through the sending of your Son and his death on the cross. May he be exalted this morning, and may we come to know him better and love him more and serve him with devotion. May that be the effect of this lesson upon us, and we pray that that would be what would occur throughout this church and wherever the Word of God is taught, that your people would be built up in the faith, strengthened. We thank you for this time of study. We pray your blessing upon it. We pray your blessing upon those also who suffer with physical ailments and difficulties. There are many. And we know of many that have come into difficulty even recently. And we pray for them that you would bring healing to them. Pray for those that are listed on the calendar of concern, that you might bring encouragement to them, and when it pleases you, bring them physical healing, emotional healing. We commend them to you and all of those who have needs, those which have been made known to us and those which have not. Build up your people, strengthen them, encourage them. But these things come from you ultimately. We commit our time now to you and pray your blessing upon it, that it would be a time of edification for us. Pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Our lesson this morning is Jephthah's vow. It's been said on more than one occasion from this pulpit that when one teaches through books of the Bible consecutively, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, that often one comes to a passage of Scripture that one normally would not choose to teach, the kind of passage that we like to avoid. But when we teach through the Scriptures consecutively, we come to those passages and we can't skip over them. We must teach them. And I think that is the case with the passage in which we are dealing with this morning. It's not an easy passage. It's not the kind of passage that you would normally hear lessons given from. It's a continuation in the study of Jephthah's life. Jephthah is one of the Bible's tragic heroes. His early years were years of sadness. He had a sad beginning, if you remember from last week. He was a child of illegitimate birth, and then he experienced great difficulties throughout the early years, and in fact, much of his life. Yet it was out of that that the Lord seems to have exalted him, raised him up from that difficult beginning, those sad years, to become a prince in Israel, one of Israel's judges. But with our passage this morning, his life takes a bitter and seemingly tragic, a very shocking turn when he makes the decision that on the surface compels him to engage in what might be interpreted as human sacrifice. It's a disturbing passage, and to any student of Scripture, and I think that to the casual reader of the Bible, this passage might read more like pagan poetry than biblical history. For example, in his ancient play Agamemnon, the Greek playwright Aeschylus describes how Agamemnon, who was the leader of the Greek army in the Trojan War, sacrificed his daughter Iphigenia to the goddess Artemis in order that the Greek fleet might be delivered from a calm and allowed to sail for Troy and carry out its warfare. Well, he writes of Agamemnon and his men lusting for war, closed hearts and ears, and would not hear the girl voice plead, "Pity me, father," nor her prayers, nor tender virgin years. Now, if we get a picture of the scene that he's describing there, those are chilling words. A daughter pleading for mercy and a father sacrificing her to a goddess. And as we approach our passage, we have to wonder, was Jephthah, the judge of Israel, for a moment like Agamemnon, the pagan? Did he possibly stoop to such barbarism as that? Well, this is the question that I think looms large in Judges chapter 11. And it casts a dark shadow over Jephthah's life. But it raises a deeper question. And that is, how far can the godly fall? And how greatly can they stumble? So these are the questions that we deal with in this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jephthah. He has gathered his army and marched to engage the Ammonites. And the nation is in a state of emergency. It was a critical moment for Israel. The Ammonites were a powerful people. They had subdued Israel for 18 years. They had a great army. And now this army of men who were untrained in warfare had been marshaled to fight the Ammonites. And so, as I say, it was a critical moment. It was a time of emergency. And faced with the possibility of disaster, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord to assure a divine response and guarantee victory. We read in verses 30 and 31, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" There's nothing wrong with making a vow. We see this periodically in the Old Testament. It's not uncommon for men of God, to make vows to the Lord. We have an example of it in Jacob's life in chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 20, when he's about to leave Canaan to go to live with his uncle Laban. He's being pursued by an angry brother, Esau. And so he makes a vow to the Lord that if the Lord brings him back, he'll serve him. We see this periodically throughout the Scriptures, and the Old Testament gives ample instruction on the proper procedure for making a vow. So there's nothing wrong with making a vow. But Jephthah's vow is unusual, and it's extreme, because it was a vow to offer up a person to the Lord. He's not offering up an animal, and he's not offering up himself, but he's offering up a person. And I think that is clear from the statement that he would offer up whatever came out of the door of his house to meet him. Now, grammatically, it's better to translate the word whatever as whoever. I won't go into the grammatical reasons for that, but most commentators agree that grammatically it's probably more proper to understand this as whoever rather than whatever, so that he's thinking of a person rather than a thing, rather than an animal. And that would make sense from the context, because we would not expect some sheep or cattle to come out of his house to greet him. It's most likely that a person would come out to greet him. And also this phrase, "comes out to meet," is whenever it's used of a person coming out of an established place. But it's difficult to know exactly what Jephthah was thinking about when he made this vow. If he was conscious of the possibilities of the people that would come out, what he was thinking exactly, what seems clear is that he was leaving the choice of persons to the Lord. He was not making that decision himself. Whether or not he realized who would come out, we don't know. It seems, though, when we come to verse 35, that he was shocked by the one who did greet him. So the vow to offer up a person to God is unusual. And again, it's disturbing, at least on the surface. Did he mean it literally or not? Well, this is the question that we'll consider at some length in a moment. But however the question is answered, it seems correct to say that his vow was, as one writer states, ill-considered and reckless. And it was a vow that would cause him and others a great deal of grief and pain. One thing I think that this passage does underscore, and it is a passage with some difficulties, which we'll wrestle with in a moment, but one thing that I think it clearly underscores is that while making a vow is not wrong in and of itself, if undertaken, it should first be very carefully considered. The Old Testament did not require men to make vows. They were not under obligation to make vows. But if they did make a vow, they were bound to that vow. And so it was a very serious thing to make a vow before the Lord. And one of the principles that this passage illustrates is the seriousness of making commitments to the Lord. They must be thought out very carefully. Because when a vow is made to the Lord, it is binding. And I think one case that comes before us very clearly in this day and age in which we live is the vow that a man and a woman make to each other in marriage. I think for the most part that if you were to sit a couple down and make investigation about their thinking concerning marriage and the vow that they were making, they probably have not given a great deal of serious thought to the fact that when they get married and they go through that ceremony, that a serious thing is taking place. And that is that they are making a vow before God to be faithful to one another. When I perform a ceremony, and I think you've heard this with many people who perform ceremonies, particularly here, we conclude, let those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder those whom God hath joined together. That's a serious statement. And that doesn't mean simply people from without, but the two within that marriage relationship. A vow has been made before God, and while it may be a kind of simple ceremony that one goes through because that's what you do, nevertheless, a vow has been made, and a serious commitment has been made. When we make a vow before God, and in marriage, people do make vows before God, it's binding. It must be seriously undertaken. Well, I think that's true of marriage, of course, but that's true of anything. In a broader sense, whenever we make decisions, we must think them out carefully, because decisions can have some very significant results. And so any decision that we make should be very carefully thought out. It demands careful thought, foresight, forethought, and it demands loyalty. Well, Jephthah's made his vow. And having made it, he engages the Ammonites in battle. And as verse 32 states, the Lord gave them into his hands. A few details are given of this battle. We go back to Gideon. We have many more details given of the battle that took place. But here, very few details are given. What we do have, though, is full credit given to the Lord. And perhaps that's part of the point of it all. A few details are given so that we realize this was the Lord's doing. However it happened, God did this. He gave the Ammonites into Gideon's hand, or rather into Jephthah's hand. And it was a sweeping victory that he gave them. We read in verse 33, and he struck them with a very great slaughter, from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So there was a great slaughter, evidently following a lengthy pursuit all the way into Ammonite territory, in which 70 cities were captured. Those cities were probably fortresses along the way that had guarded their territory. It's an interesting follow-up to what had occurred earlier when Jephthah wrote this appeal for peace. And this long argument in which he argues out to the king of Ammon that Israel had not stolen territory from the Ammonites, that Israel was innocent of any wrongdoing, that the territory east of the Jordan that they occupied was theirs by right. The king of Ammon, if you remember from last week, dismissed that. He ignored the reply and the answer that Jephthah gave. And so having rejected the peace initiative by Jephthah, he experiences defeat. Had he accepted that peace initiative, had he, to put it more bluntly, submitted to the truth, because it was a well-argued, biblical argument, had he accepted the truth, the Ammonites would have held on to their territory, territory that was rightfully theirs that God had given them. Not only that, they wouldn't have lost so much of their own territory. But because he willfully resisted the truth of God, because he wanted more, he wanted to do that which he should not do, he lost what was his. Now we can transfer that to the spiritual realm. I think we can see this principle played out in the lives of individuals. As I reflect upon this, one person in the Bible comes to mind, and I draw conclusions from it that are not explicitly stated in the text, but I think are fair to draw. And that is the incident of the rich young ruler. Comes to our Lord. He wants to know what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life. The Lord tells him to give away his wealth. After asking him if he kept the commandments. He kept the commandments, give away your wealth, and that he could not do. He loved riches. And so he went away a sad man. He was a young man. He was evidently a powerful man. He was a man with wealth. And yet that wealth
had a strong hold on his life. It kept him from the truth. He wanted to have wealth, so much so that he rejected the truth. Just like the king of Ammon wanted territory so much that he rejected the truth. And the consequence of that young man was, and while it doesn't state this in the text, I think the implication is that because he refused the Word of God, in the end, he not only lost his soul, he lost his wealth. Couldn't keep it. When we reject the truth and we turn from it, we don't, in the long run, hold on to the very things we try to hold on to by rejecting the truth. And we see that here, the king of Ammon. And we see it played out in the lives of individuals in the spiritual realm. So Jephthah gained a victory. And now he returns home triumphant. And in verse 34, we are given a vivid description of the joyful victory procession that greeted him with music and dancing. Verse 34 reads, "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." Now the sight of a daughter coming to greet a father who has been away for some period of time should be a very joyful experience to that father. And I think we can sense from this passage that there was a great deal of joy and affection expressed by Jephthah's daughter as she came to greet him. And she sees her father returning home safe, returning home triumphant. But to Jephthah, this was not a joyful moment. It struck him harder than any blow he'd ever received in battle. We read in verse 35, "And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back.'" Evidently, he hadn't considered that she would come and meet him. He might have considered some servants in his house. We don't know who he was considering, but evidently, she wasn't the one that he had thought about. But now she was the one to be offered up, according to the vow. And what makes it all the more tragic, in fact, I think with that which is at the heart of the tragedy here, the emphasis is that she was, as verse 34 states, his only child. Now, the significance of that goes beyond fatherly affection for an only child. I think that that's there. He has affection for this child as his only child. There's probably a great deal of affection there. But more than that is the fact that the perpetuation of a person's name in ancient Israel was very important. And the continuation of that name throughout history was maintained through a family line. Well, Jephthah's name would not be perpetuated with his daughter offered up. She is the only one in his family, and with her gone, the name and the line of Jephthah comes to an end. Now, that's a great deal of the tragedy here to him and to the man of the Old Testament. So that there is, in a sense, a death of Jephthah's name being recorded here. So that's the difficulty. His only child is to be offered up, and his name would end. But Jephthah felt convinced that he had to carry out the vow that he made. He couldn't go back on it. And his daughter agrees with him. For her part, she expresses amazing character and composure under the circumstances, and a deep devotion to the Lord. Recognizing the seriousness of a vow and the debt of gratitude and thanksgiving that Jephthah owed to the Lord because he had delivered the enemy into his hand, she's willing to accept her fate. And she urges him to do to me as you have said. There's room in this passage, this very strange passage, for admiration of Jephthah and his daughter, for their loyalty to their limited beliefs. Now we've got to remember as we look at Jephthah, and really as we look at any of these people in the Old Testament, particularly these early stages of the Old Testament, that their understanding of God's will is very limited. Progressive revelation is just in the early stages. They don't have an understanding of the truth that we do. But we see here great loyalty to the beliefs that they had. And I think we can admire that. And it challenges us who have greater understanding of the truth. It challenges us in an age when broken promises seem to be a small thing and loyalty to convictions are hard to come by. It challenges us to offer comparable loyalty to the Lord. We look at them and we will, I think as we come to the end of our lesson, see that there's something wrong about all of this. And yet we can admire what their loyalty, their devotion. Even Paul in Romans 10:2 acknowledges that the Jews had a zeal for God, even though it was not according to knowledge. But he can praise them in a limited sense for their zeal. And I think as we look at those around us in this age in which we live, and we can see the Muslims and their devotion. We don't admire them for what they're devoted to, but we can admire the zeal to an extent and wonder, we who have the truth should be more zealous than they. Or others who are zealous for their cause when their cause is not even true. And so we can look at this, and while we can find fault, and we will, we can admire them for the loyalty, for their devotion, and it should be a challenge to us to live lives of comparable devotion. So his daughter agrees with his vow. She exercises courage. She exercises self-denial and submissiveness. But at the same time, we shouldn't think that this was an easy decision for her, that this was a light matter. This was a difficult matter. In fact, I think we can say she was crushed by the news that she was to become the victim of her father's vow. All of her hopes as a young woman were shattered. The joys of motherhood would never be her experience. That is the greatest joy of a woman in the Old Testament. And I think it's the same principle set forth in the New Testament. It's something perhaps we've lost sight of in our day and age of independence and self-assertion. But for a woman, the greatest joy, the greatest function was to bear children. And now that was to be denied to this young girl. And so in her grief, she asked for 2 months to prepare herself for her fate. And she says, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Jephthah granted her request, and when she returned, verse 39 states, he did to her according to the vow which he had made. As a result of Jephthah's act, verse 40 states, it became an annual custom for the young woman of Israel to commemorate Jephthah's daughter 4 days in the year. But the question remains, what was it that occasioned that commemoration of his daughter? What exactly did Jephthah do to her? This is the question that has divided commentators on this passage. And quite an even division. In fact, if you read some of the commentaries, you see very strong words on both sides attacking the other's position. Until the Middle Ages, the interpretation of his vow was fairly consistent. It was generally held that it was a vow to human sacrifice. For example, Josephus wrote that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, offering such an oblation as was neither conformable to the law nor acceptable to God, not weighing with himself what opinion the hearers would have of such a practice. So it was his view, and the view of many others, up through the Middle Ages, that this vow is to be taken literally as a human sacrifice. But more recently, that interpretation has been challenged by interpreters presenting a less severe and a broader interpretation of his vow, arguing that the vow was a dedication to temple service involving permanent virginity, so that she was to be dedicated to serve the rest of her life at the tabernacle and never marry and never bear children. And some very able men have held that position. Some very able men have held the other position. So you can find men lined up on both sides of this question. This second view that Jephthah devoted her to perpetual virginity in service at the tabernacle is basically argued from an understanding of the general context, not simply the context of Judges 11, but his whole life and references to him traced throughout the Bible. It's argued, for example, that Jephthah's knowledge and his character support this view. The view that he did not sacrifice her, literally, but devoted her to perpetual virginity at the tabernacle. He was obviously a man well acquainted with the law. That's a point that's sometimes questioned and debated because, as you remember, he was an outcast. He lived outside of Israel much of his life. And so it's suggested by some that he didn't know much about the law, much about the revelation of God. But I think if we go back to verses 15 through 27, where he reasons with the king of Ammon, we can see that he was a man who was well acquainted with the Scripture. He knew what the Bible said. And so he would have known that the law forbids human sacrifice on pain of death. Human sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord. And since he knew, as we saw earlier, that a person, not a thing, would come out the door of his house, it seems unlikely that he would have made a vow to human sacrifice. He must have been thinking of something other than that, or so it is argued. Well, his character would also seem to argue in favor of this because he was a man of faith. We see this in the chapter itself. He seems to be a man totally devoted to the Lord. Later on, in the book of Samuel, Samuel refers to Jephthah with approval. And then, of course, in Hebrews 11, he's listed in that chapter of the men and women of faith. All of which would seem to suggest that whatever he did was not an abomination to the Lord. Later in Israel's history, we do have cases of child sacrifice, notably by King Ahaz for burning his children and King Manasseh for sacrificing his son. But those acts that they committed were in large part the very reason why they were considered to be evil kings, two of the most evil kings that Israel ever had. So their acts of sacrificing children were a cause for judging them to be evil. Well, that being the case, it seems fair to ask that if Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter, would he be considered as a man of God, as a man of faith? Would he be praised? Well, the question itself does not supply the answer, but I think it does give us reason to pause and wonder about the literal interpretation, the one of sacrificing his daughter. Further, the stress on his daughter's virginity seems unusual. If she was to be slain, at least that stress seems to say more for a kind of condemnation to a life of virginity and childlessness. And in that regard, I think it's significant to note, as others have pointed out, that that when she asks for these 2 months to prepare herself for her fate, she doesn't mourn her death, she mourns her virginity. And support for all of this is found in passages such as Exodus 38:8 and 1 Samuel 2:22, where women are mentioned as serving at the tabernacle. The exact statement in those verses is women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So perhaps it's not unreasonable to draw these conclusions and suggest that that's what the vow entailed. Well, all of this, I think, adds up to valid argumentation. They're reasonable arguments, things to be considered. But the problem with this argument from the general context is that so much of it goes against the normal usage of the terms and the phrases that we find in this passage that are very difficult to get around. I think that the strongest argument against this second interpretation and in favor of the first interpretation is that word, burnt offering, everywhere else signifies a bloody sacrifice that is wholly consumed by fire on the altar. It's used frequently, and it's used, as far as I know, universally of that sense. And I think one of the best passages to support that is Genesis 22:2, where God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, he meant, literally, put him to death. Offer him up like you'd offer up a lamb. That's very clear. Now, as we know, the Lord stayed his hand, and it was not carried out because that is an abomination to the Lord. It was a test of Abraham. But the meaning of that word, and it's the same word that's used there, is used here, is of human sacrifice. So it would seem that a consistent understanding of this word would call for the same meaning here. And I think support for that conclusion is that we would think that if Jephthah had dedication in mind, that he would have used language that was similar or the same as that which Hannah used not long after this in 1 Samuel. She dedicates her son Samuel to service at the tabernacle. And what she says is such things as, I will give him to the Lord. And then later on, he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. But never does she use the word that's consistently translated burnt offering or sacrifice. And the fact that human sacrifices did occur later, as I mentioned earlier, could be seen to support this first interpretation. Because if it happened later, it could certainly have happened earlier at this very time. Well, what about the argument, which is a good argument, from Jephthah's knowledge and from Jephthah's character? Because he clearly is a man of faith. The Bible calls him that. Doesn't that argue very strongly in favor of this not being the kind of barbaric deed that it seems to be? It would argue very strongly for that. But not without any problems. It's not as tight an argument as we would like. Because as we trace through men of the Old Testament, men of the New Testament for that matter, but particularly as we see in this very book and in the books that follow, men such as David, Solomon, Samson, who's a contemporary of Jephthah, we see failure. David was a man who had deep knowledge of God's will. He had greater knowledge than Jephthah. He was a man who knew God's Word. He was a man who wrote much of God's Word. He was well acquainted with the will of God, and he too possessed the Spirit of God just as Jephthah does. And yet he commits adultery, he commits murder. His son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who possessed the Holy Spirit, in the final days of his life, falls into idolatry. And then Samson, who, as I said, is a contemporary, a man who received the Holy Spirit, as Jephthah did, carries out many evil deeds. We'll study those in the weeks to come. The best of men fall prey to foolish thinking. And Jephthah's knowledge and his character and even his reception of the Holy Spirit were no guarantee against failure in judgment and an act of sin, even sin to this degree. Well, admittedly, it's all a bit confusing. But this is a difficult passage, as I said at the beginning, and I think you have recognized by now. And excellent scholars are divided on both sides of the question. And I'm not sure that we can know for certain what occurred. On the balance, though, the evidence seems to weigh in favor of a literal sacrifice. As Luther said, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her. But the text clearly says that he did. I think he's right. I say that with caution. I don't like that conclusion. But I think, to be fair to the text, to be consistent in our way of interpreting the text, we have to say that that seems to be the most likely understanding of what took place. But if that's so, and I say that with caution, but if that's so, how can we explain Jephthah committing such a barbaric act? It'd be easy to explain it if he was a barbarian, but he's not. He's a man of God. So how do we explain that? Well, if this is what did in fact occur, I think that the reason is to be traced to the pagan worldview that was so common and so prevalent in that day. The Canaanites had been defeated. Centuries before, when Joshua had come in, but there were still Canaanites in the land, and that was the dominant worldview of the nations around Israel and so many of those Canaanite enclaves within the nation. And that had an influence. He may well have come under the influence of that kind of thinking while he lived in exile outside of the land. And while he was not totally convinced by it, and perhaps in large part rejected that kind of thinking. It's hard, it's easy to imagine, I should say, how it could still have a subtle influence upon his thinking and have made an impression upon him at that very critical moment when he had to make a very important decision, perhaps the most important critical decision of his life. And as he's under pressure and the threat of defeat looms before him, rather than trusting wholly in the Lord and knowing that this is God's calling and God will work out the events and the effects of all of this and trusting Him for the outcome, he, in a moment of weakness, leans on his own understanding. We're warned against leaning upon our own understanding, Proverbs. And what that means is leaning upon the way the world looks at life and adopting its principles for the sake of expediency. That's a lot that the world tells us to do that we reject. We know it's wrong, but at a critical moment it makes great sense. So we lean upon it at a moment of weakness. And I think that that's very likely what occurred here with him. He leans upon that kind of understanding. He's influenced by worldly thought rather than biblical instruction. The deceit of the world is insidious. Its prince, Satan, disguises himself, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, as an angel of light. He doesn't walk around the earth with horns and a pitchfork and all of that. He comes as an angel of light. When we are exposed to Satan, we're exposed to what seems to be light. In fact, in that passage, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of Satan's ministers who pose as apostles. They seem to be men of God. They're religious men. And so much of this kind of activity that Satan engages in, which seems to be so true, is religious activity. And that's what Jephthah engaged in. His act was a religious act. It's a bit different than what David did. David willfully, knowingly sinned against the Lord when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. That was thought out. That was planned out. He plotted that, and he knew what he was doing. And his scheme that followed, in which her husband Uriah was put to death, was calculated. He knew he was wrong. He knew what he was doing. Jephthah here, though, what he's doing is seeking to please the Lord. It's a religious act, and he's doing something, and I suspect, or I think, that he's doing it with the full intention of doing what's good. But what he does is evil. And that underscores how clever Satan can be and how insidious and how deceitful the deception of this world is. It can seem so good and yet be so evil. And we can see many good men throughout history doing things in the name of God which are not things that God really approved of. Bernard of Clairvaux is a man who was a godly Christian man in the Middle Ages. We sing some of his hymns periodically. They're beautiful hymns. Calvin was very much influenced by Bernard. But Bernard of Clairvaux was one of the most influential men in inaugurating the Crusades. The Crusades were a terrible thing. Well, he thought he was doing a good thing. It ended up a disaster and leaving a terrible testimony throughout the ages for the church. But there was a godly man doing something in the name of God which was wrong. And we can see that periodically throughout history, and we can see it in our own lives, I think. And so we're to be on the alert. We're to be knowledgeable. We're to be in prayer. These are the things that Paul exhorts us to in Ephesians 6, where he speaks of the spiritual warfare. And to do that, we must recognize the potential for any of us to fall into foolish decisions with grave consequences. Decisions that are made under the heat of pressure, in a moment of anxiety, in which we lean on our own understanding, we adopt the world's concepts rather than follow the Lord's instructions and trust Him to bring the results about in His way and in a favorable way. But again, I think we should be cautious on how we interpret this passage. It's not certain that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. Some have suggested that it's possible that in the 2-month period in which he was mourning, He reconsidered his decision, and he sent her away into exile, or he dedicated her to the temple again. There are many questions that surround this passage. The word death is not explicitly used, and so it's difficult to know. I do think that the evidence on the balance weighs in favor of the more tragic end. But again, I'm not sure we can be certain about that. What we can do with certainty, though, is focus upon the lessons that I think are very clear from this passage. It's a passage which reinforces Solomon's words, Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare to a man rashly to say it is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. It's a foolish thing to rashly enter into a vow or a decision or a commitment to the Lord or to another person and then question that later on. A person must think very seriously about the decisions they make. And I think we can conclude our lesson in this passage by turning to the human sacrifice that we know for certain did take place and that did please the Lord, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for sinners, men and women every bit as guilty of wickedness as Jephthah was, or Agamemnon was, or anyone who has carried out a terrible, wicked deed. His death fulfilled a vow that the Lord God had made, a vow that the Father had made in eternity past to save sinners, an eternal covenant that He had made to redeem His people. And so when the Lord came to carry out God's will, God's vow to save His people, His agreement with the Father is expressed by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, when he quotes from the Psalms, in which putting these words, attributing these words to our Lord, "Behold, I have come to do Thy will." His death, His sacrifice, was the will of God. And so a decision had been made in eternity to sacrifice His Son, His only Son. Perhaps we can see a very interesting parallel between Jephthah's only daughter and an evil sacrifice, and God's only Son and a glorious, holy sacrifice that has achieved redemption. We can praise Him. Well, we cannot praise Jephthah for what he did in that sacrifice. We can praise and thank our Father in heaven for His will to save sinners and His Son's agreement to enter into that and die. It was a cost to our Father in heaven that was great. It was a terrible cost. But He did that because He loved sinners. But there's something further to mention. In the introduction, we asked, how far can the godly fall? And the answer is, as far as Jephthah fell. We're capable of that. The law, or the principle of sin that Paul describes in Romans 7, is very powerful, and it brings us down. But I don't think that it's proper to leave ourselves with a warning. We must always be on the alert, and I think that's the warning that is throughout this passage and throughout Scripture. Be on the alert. We see the apostles giving that. But warning should never overshadow grace. And that's always the final word on such things as this, the grace of God. And the message of grace is that Christ has adequately and completely dealt with sin. Sin as great as Jephthah's, so that even it cannot deflect the love of God from His people. We see this so beautifully stated in Romans chapter 8, where Paul makes the statement to begin with in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He's done the greater for us, He'll do the lesser. And when He sent His Son to die, He sent Him to die for the most wicked of sins." And then he concludes that passage by saying, verses 38, 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's how great the love of God is. It covers even such sins as this. Well, do you know Him? Have your sins been covered? Have they been removed as far as the east is from the west? The cross is so powerful it can deal with any sin. If you've never come to know Him personally, then I invite you to do so. Trust in Christ as Savior, the Son of God who died for sinners, and enter into life eternal. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth here. We thank You for the sending of Your Son and the salvation we have in Him. We can look at a man like Jephthah and wonder how one can commit such sin. And yet, we must say, if we're honest, that even we could do such things in a moment of weakness. Guard us from that and keep us alert. Keep us in prayer and in study that we may not disgrace Your name and commit terrible sin. Pray these things in Christ's name. Loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.